Now we asked ourselves the question last time, how is it possible that those who are at enmity against God, those who are rebels against His law, ever find themselves being brought into the state of being sons of God? And we found the answer to that last time in verse 7. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And so last time together we considered the concept of redemption. And we saw that redemption means to set free by the payment of a ransom. Redemption means to set free by the payment of a ransom. We see that there is a great obstacle that stands in the way of our experiencing these blessings that God has purposed for us. The blessing of adoption into His own family. And that great obstacle is our sin. How then are we to be delivered from our sins in order that we might experience this blessing of being adopted into the family of God? Well, we saw that there is a redemption provided that makes the reception and experience of this blessing possible. Now, we began last time our study in verse 7. As we considered this doctrine of redemption, we considered together the provider of redemption. We saw that the provider of redemption was none other than Jesus Christ. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood. We considered this concept of redemption. What is it? Well, we saw that redemption was to set free by the payment of a ransom. And so in the concept of redemption, there are four elements. There is the offended party, who is the creditor. There is the offending party, who is the debtor. He is the one who owes the debt to the creditor. We saw that there is the purchasing party, that is the redeemer. And we saw there was the redemption price, and that is the ransom. And so as we began our study of verse 7 last time, we ask ourselves the question, what is the nature of our bondage? And to whom must the ransom be paid? And we saw that the nature of our bondage was that we were under the curse of the law. And that Christ, as our ransomer, paid the debt of that curse through the death of His own self upon the cross. And so we saw in our study together last time that Christ was the one who provided the ransom, and that He redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And so we were indebted to God and His law. We had violated His justice. We owed Him the payment of our own death. Christ came and paid that debt on our behalf with His own precious blood. And so He then is the provider of redemption. Having considered together last time that Christ was the provider of redemption, we considered together the object of redemption, and we ask ourselves the question, who is it that was redeemed from the curse of the law? It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood. And we saw that it could not be that everyone without exception was the object of redemption, for in that case, everyone without exception would be redeemed from the curse of the law, which was eternal death. But rather, it is God's elect, those who He has chosen before the foundation of the world. It is them who have redemption through His blood. And so we saw that even the Son came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Thirdly, in our study together last time, we considered not only the provider of redemption and the objects of redemption, but we considered together the means of redemption. And we saw that it was through His blood. That is, that the price of redemption was nothing less than the death of the Son of God. The demand of God's justice was clear. The wages of sin is death. And nothing less than death would satisfy the debt that the inner sinner owed for his transgression. And so Christ Jesus could not simply give of His possessions to purchase redemption, but rather He had to give of His life. And so this tells us something of the value that Jesus Christ places upon His own elect, that He would give His life for them. And it should cause us to highly value every believer when we see the price that Christ paid for him. In my reading this last week, I ran across a quote by John Brown, who reflected this very perspective. And he said this, "Ensure a ransomer who had purchased people to himself at such a cost will be most tender of them and will not take it well that any wrong them." And this is why Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus said to Paul, he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he saw the persecution of Saul against the people of God as being a persecution against Christ himself. The great question on the day of judgment will be, how did we treat the people of God? For he says, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto me," pardon me, "inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." And so how we treat the people of God is how we treat Jesus Christ. And this is why we must recognize that the objects of redemption have had an awful price paid for their redemption, nothing less than the blood of Christ. And this makes them of great value in the eyes of Christ. And that brought us to where we concluded our study together last time, having considered the provider of redemption, that it was Christ, having considered the objects of redemption, that they were God's elect, having considered together the means of redemption, that it was through His blood. In the fourth place, we want to consider together the results of redemption. Now, to redeem means to set free by the payment of a ransom. And we want to ask ourselves the question, what was it that we were set free from? Well, notice verse 7 of Ephesians 1. It says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." We were set free, first of all, from sin and its penalty. Now, it says here that we have the forgiveness of sins. The word forgive is made up of two Greek words. One word which means to send, and the other word which means away. And so the word forgive literally means to send away. And Christ, by His redemption, has taken the law and its demands and has sent them away. The law said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And Christ has said, "Law, take yourself and your demand and go. You no longer have claim upon this individual." And so in Psalms 103 and verse 12, we read, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our sins from us." That is the concept of forgiveness. Now, how far away is the east from the west? It is an infinite distance away. And so Christ has declared to the law as our Redeemer, "Take your claims and your curse and your condemnation and go, and never let me hear from you again." Perhaps one of the clearest illustrations of this concept of redemptive sending away is found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Turn there with me if you would, please. The book of Leviticus, chapter 16. On the Day of Atonement, the yearly atonement that was made once a year, when the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, he did so in this fashion. He took two goats, one of which was called the scapegoat, and the other which was to be the sacrificial goat. And the one goat, the sacrificial goat, would be killed, and his blood would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat. But the other goat, the scapegoat, notice verse 20, if you will, of Leviticus chapter 16. It says that when he, that is Aaron, had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And this is a clear picture of what it means to have our sins forgiven. Our sins are placed on the head of another, on the head of the scapegoat. And then what happens to that goat and those sins? They are sent away, never to be heard from again. And this is the picture of our sins. They were placed upon Jesus Christ. They were fully atoned for, so that those sins were then sent away and never to be brought back to remembrance again. And so this is what we are redeemed from. We are set free from sin and its penalty. Sin has been sent away. But this is not all that redemption has accomplished, but rather through redemption, we are also set free from the law as a means of obtaining eternal life. We are set free from the law as a means of obtaining eternal life. Now, we are not set free from the law as a rule of conduct. We are still, in this very day, obligated to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and all of our mind, and all of our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. But what we are redeemed from is we are redeemed from the law as a condition of our justification and acceptance with God. Turn with me, if you will, please, to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. In the book of Galatians, chapter 5, we read of the nature of our justification. In Galatians, chapter 5, Paul says, beginning at verse 2, he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Now, this act of circumcision was a declaration that these people were under the law of God and that they intended to live according to it. And so he says in verse 3, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. And so what he is saying is this, is that if you seek to be justified by the law of God, if you seek to be declared righteous in the eyes of God by virtue of your law keeping, then you must keep the whole law without exception at every point in your entire life. And he says, if that's the means of justification before God that you are choosing, then Christ and his sacrifice is of no value and no effect to you. You must either seek to be justified by Christ or by the law. You may not be justified by both of them or a mixture of them. And so he says in verse 4, "Christ has become of no effect unto you. If you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." That is, you are fallen from a relationship with God that is based on grace. Now you are walking in a relationship with God that is based on human merit, human effort, and human works. He says in verse 5, "For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." You see, there are two ways to obtain righteousness. One is to obtain righteousness by a perfect keeping of the law. The other is to obtain righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ, so that His perfect law keeping is imputed to us and placed to our account. Those who trust in their own law keeping are doomed to damnation, because none of us have ever kept the law to perfection. And the Scripture declares on no uncertain terms that we are a debtor to do the whole law if we are going to relate to God in terms of our justification on the basis of law. And this is something that is utterly impossible for us to do. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 10. The book of Romans chapter 10. We read that the law here has met its end as a means of justification. Romans chapter 10 and verse 3 says this. Romans 10 and verse 3, speaking of the Jews, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, that is, God has a righteousness to provide them, but they're ignorant of that, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now notice verse 4. It says, for Christ is the end of the law as a means of obtaining righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so what Christ's redemption did is He brought an end to the law as being a means of obtaining the righteousness that was necessary to stand in the presence of a righteous God. He did not bring an end of the law as a standard and pattern of our behavior. He did not bring an end to the law as to its binding requirements upon us. But He did bring it into the law as being a means of obtaining righteousness. And now has provided a new means, which is substituting His own righteousness in the place of our sinfulness. And so by His obedience to the law, He has secured our release from it as a means of justification. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19 says, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Romans 5:19. And so this is the result of redemption, is that Christ came and redeemed us from the law, being made a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, and that condemnation that was associated with it. The third result of redemption is that not only are we set free from sin and its penalty, we have the forgiveness of sins. Not only are we set free from the law as a means of obtaining eternal life, though not set free from it as a standard of behavior and a pattern of life, thirdly, we are set free from bondage to sinful actions and lifestyle. We are set free from bondage to sinful actions and lifestyle. Turn, please, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter says to those to whom he is writing, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, what does this passage say that we were redeemed from? Notice verse 18. It says, for as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, And then it tells us what we're redeemed from. We were redeemed from the vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers. That's what we are redeemed from. Now, we are not only redeemed from sin and its penalty, we are not only redeemed from the law as a means of justification, but this passage tells us we were also redeemed from the vain way of life that we inherited from our parents. Now, what is that vain manner of life that we inherited from our parents? It is that sinful disposition of heart and that bondage to sin that we all have as a result of our birth from our parents. You see, our Redeemer did not just free us from the sentence of death. He also freed us from bondage to the sinful manner of life we lived in. Christ has not just redeemed us from sin, He has also redeemed us from a sinful manner of life. And if we are not, as a habit of life, knowing deliverance from the practice of sin, then we have no reason to believe we have ever been redeemed from its penalty and curse. You see, the way I know that I have forgiveness of sins is that I have deliverance from a sinful manner of life. Because Christ's redemption involved deliverance not only from the penalty of sin, but also from that vain manner of life that I obtained by virtue of my natural birth. And so let no one ever think that he has been ransomed from the penalty of sin who does not also depart as a habit of life from the practice of sin. For we are either redeemed both from our sins and our sinful lifestyle, or we are redeemed from neither of them. We are not only set free from the penalty of sin, but from the bondage and dominion of sin as well. Turn, please, if you will, to Titus chapter 2. The book of Titus, chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, Paul is speaking to Timothy of the purpose of Christ's death. In verse 13, he says of Titus 2, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 14, who gave himself for us. And why did he give himself for us? Paul gives us two reasons. Reason number one, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Reason number two, and purify unto himself a peculiar people who are zealous of good works. You see, this passage tells us that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us, number one, from all iniquity, and number two, that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people who are zealous of good works. And so what does redemption accomplish according to this passage? It accomplishes two things. It accomplishes deliverance from the guilt of sin, redemption from all iniquity, and it involves deliverance from the power of sin, purify unto himself a peculiar people who are zealous of good works. And we either have both of these effects of his death, or we have neither of them. And so it is important for us to understand that the result of redemption is redemption does not just forgive us of our sins, although it certainly does that. It also delivers us from having to depend on law obedience as the basis of our acceptance with God. But thirdly, it delivers us from the power and dominion of sin, from the vain manner of life that we obtained by inheritance from our parents, so that we may know in our own lives a dominating characteristic of being zealous of good works, of being redeemed from a habit and pattern of sinful behavior. This then is the result of redemption. In the fifth place, we want to consider together not only the provider of redemption, who is Christ, the objects of redemption, who are God's elect, The means of redemption, the shedding of the precious blood of Christ, the result of redemption, which is the forgiveness of sins, the deliverance from the law as a means of obtaining acceptance with God, and deliverance from the dominion of sin. But in the fifth place, we want to consider together the source of redemption, that it is free grace. The source of redemption is free grace. Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now here it is, according to the riches of his grace. That's the source of redemption. All of the things that are spoken of in verse 7 all flow out of and are according to the riches of his grace. Now, it's important for us to notice that this redemption that is provided is according to the riches of his grace. You see, God did not just give of his grace, but rather he gave according to it. God measures his gifts according to the quantity of his resources. And since his resources are limitless, his gifts are infinite. Allow me to illustrate. Suppose there's a man who's a multimillionaire and he gives a dollar to a charitable cause. $1. Well, he gave of his wealth, but he didn't give according to his wealth. Do you see the difference? Suppose a person has a multimillion-dollar set of assets, and so they give $500,000 to a cause. There is a man who has given not just of his wealth, certainly he's done that, but he's given according to his wealth, that is, in proportion to what he possesses. Now notice what it says here, that this is all according to or in proportion to the riches of his grace. You see, this is why Paul says in Ephesians 3:8 that he preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ. And why are they unsearchable? They are unsearchable because they are according to the quantity of his resources. And since his resources are limitless, his gifts are infinite. And this is why he calls them unsearchable riches. Because no matter how far you delve into the grace of God, no matter how deep you dig into the pile, you never reach the bottom. You never reach the bottom of God's grace. You see, it was not the merit or the value of the sinner that moved God to provide redemption, because we had no claim on him. In fact, we had deeply offended him. There was nothing in us to motivate him to redeem us, but there was something in himself to motivate him to redeem us. And that was the riches of his grace. You see, it was grace that caused God to give his only begotten Son. It was grace that made Christ willing to bear the awful cost. It was grace that moved God to be willing to accept a substitute in the place of the sinner. He did not have to do that. He could have insisted that we bear the wrath ourselves. And so we see that God's grace is rich. God's grace abounds. It is utterly inexhaustible. And so Paul has very large views of the grace of God, and he wants us to have it as well. And so we read such passages as Romans 3:24. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God has riches of grace. The riches of his grace is demonstrated. It is demonstrated in many ways. The riches of his grace is demonstrated by the price that was paid to procure it. The blood of his own Son is the measure of the value of that grace. The riches of his grace is demonstrated by the initiative that was shown in giving it. You know, it's a great thing if we ask someone for something and they give it to us. But if we ask for something and they give it to us purely out of their own initiative, that is an utterly overwhelming thing. And this is what God did. God showed initiative in giving us His grace. He did not just give it to us because we begged and pleaded for it, but He gave it to us when we scoffed and thought lightly of it. The riches of His grace is demonstrated not only by the price paid to procure it and the initiative shown in giving it, but it is demonstrated by the generosity manifested in pouring it out. You see, when God gives, He doesn't just give, but rather He gives liberally. It says in James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men how? Liberally. And it shall be given to him. You see, God does not just give, He gives liberally. He is limitless in His person, and therefore He gives without limit according to His nature. Let me ask you a question. Has God ever done anything on a small scale or with a limited budget? Has He? Take a moment and think about the universe that He created. You look at the size of it, the magnitude of it, the complexity of it, the intricacy of it, the variety and the depth and the magnitude of it. That is the nature and the scale upon which God... Has God ever done anything on a small scale or with a limited budget? Has He? Take a moment and think about the universe that He created. You look at the size of it, the magnitude of it, the complexity of it, the intricacy of it, the variety and the depth and the magnitude of it. That is the nature and the scale upon which God does things. When God pours out His mercy, it is according to the riches of His grace. And beloved, the awful thought is when He pours out His wrath, He doesn't do it on a small scale or with a limited budget. And so let us recognize that our God is a gracious God. And so we read in Psalm 130 in verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. Now notice, with Him there is not just redemption. It says, with Him there is plenteous redemption. Psalm 130, verse 7. And so we see that God is rich in His grace. He gives according to the riches of His grace, that is, in proportion to them. And when He gives out the riches of His grace, He doesn't do so on a small scale or with a tight fist, but rather He gives richly. He gives freely. And when we consider together the variety and the depth and the magnitude of His giving, we realize indeed there is plenteous redemption. And so we are brought then to the conclusion of our verse. We have seen the provider of redemption, the objects of redemption, the means of redemption, the result of redemption, the source of redemption. All of those concepts contained in verse 7. What does this mean to all of us? Well, in the first place, by way of application, let us never forget that the one who redeemed us has the ownership of us. Let us never forget that the one who redeemed us has the ownership of us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, what? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, previously the creditor owned us. And then the Redeemer came along and He bought us out of that bondage. But He did not just buy us out of that bondage and then turn us loose to go our own way, but rather He bought us that we might be His. You see, we went from being the bond slaves of sin to being the bond servants of Jesus Christ. He purchased us with His own blood, and therefore He has the rights to us. But oh, what a delightful Master we have gone to. You know, there's a world of difference between being a slave to one type of Master and being a slave to another. Christ has bought us not to abuse us, not to condemn us, not to punish us, but rather He has bought us in order that He might bless us. Acts 20 and verse 28 says, "Take heed to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the flock of God which He has purchased with His own blood." And so we must remember that this concept of redemption also involves the concept of ownership. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And the point is simply this. We are no longer free to do as we please or act as we please or think as we please anymore. You see, it was doing as we please and acting as we please that got us into trouble in the first place. That got us into the bondage of sin and under the curse of the law. And so my first question and my last question as a redeemed sinner must be not what do I want or what do you want, but what does Jesus Christ want? And you see, as we ask ourselves that question, we may wind up having to say no to ourselves. No to our desires, to our pleasures, to our pride, to our convenience. And you see, we begin asking ourselves questions like this. The question is not, do I want to do this or do that? But what does Christ want me to do? It's not, do I want to go to church? But does Christ want me to go to church? It is not, do I want to love this person? But does Christ want me to love them? It is not, do I want to indulge this lust of the flesh? But what does Christ want me to do? And the question of a redeemed sinner who recognizes that the one who redeemed me also owns me is this. What does Christ want me to do in this situation? Because the practical result of my redemption is that His will becomes my will. And I must not think it a grievous thing to shed my blood for the sake of the one who shed His blood for me. And you know, sometimes it's almost as hard as shedding blood to say no to my convenience. To say no to my pride. To say no to my desires. To say no to my pleasures. And to say yes to Jesus Christ. And so the question that must ever be on the mind of a redeemed sinner is this. Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? And that's the only consideration. It's not how I feel about it, or whether I want to do it, or whether it pleases me, or whether it's easy. The question is, what does God want me to do? He owns me. He's purchased the rights to me. I am not my own. Both my body and my spirit belong to God. That is, both our actions and our thoughts belong to God and are to be controlled by Him. And you see, the measure of our love to Christ for His redemption is the measure of my desire to have my will be His will, regardless of the cost to myself. And while redemption is a great privilege, it also brings a great responsibility. And that is the submission of my will to the will of the one who redeemed me. And you know, as we submit our will to the will of Christ, do you know what we find? We may find, yes, some crying out of the flesh. We may find, yes, that the remaining sin within us tugs and pulls and tears at us. until we think we're going to go nuts. But what we ultimately find as we submit ourselves to Jesus Christ, that in His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Christ is not a cruel taskmaster. The wages of His service is not death. The wages of His service is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, I should think by now we would have a hearty distrust of our own self-will. Look where it's gotten us. It is only as we have followed the will of Christ in our life that we have ever achieved any degree of blessing, happiness, or comfort. Any degree of success and any degree of hope of heaven. And it is only as we continue to follow His will that we will know that joy that passeth all understanding. You know, people ask the question, where is the joy in Christianity? I'll tell you where the joy is. The joy is in obedience. And as we understand the will of Christ and as we obey Christ, then we have joy, and not until then. Joy is not some giddy feeling of happiness over the fact that I am forgiven. The fact that I am forgiven brings about a change in my life. And that change in my life and the walking with God and the knowing of God is what brings the joy. Yes, there's joy in knowing that we're forgiven. I grant that. But unless that forgiveness issues forth in a change of life, that joy will not be sustained, but rather that joy will be turned into a recognition that I was self-deceived. And so let us never forget that the one who redeemed us has the ownership of us. Secondly, the title of Redeemer, when applied to our Lord Jesus Christ, ought to be very precious to us. The title of Redeemer, when applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to be very precious to us. Because what does the word Redeemer immediately bring to our mind? It immediately brings to our mind what it cost Him to procure it. Because redemption is what? It is deliverance by the payment of a ransom. And the concept that is foremost and central in the thought of redemption is the cost that was involved in obtaining it. Because although salvation is free, salvation is not cheap. And the word itself, redemption, immediately reminds us that there had to be a ransom paid for our deliverance. And when we realize what it cost Him to procure our deliverance from the curse of the law, it ought to fill us with gratitude and thanksgiving that He loved His people more than He loved His own life. And beloved, we ought to love Him more than we love our own life as well. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. In the words of John Newton, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us near to God. The law thundered out, He must die. She must die. And Christ has replied, no, He is mine by way of redemption. I have paid the ultimate price. I have bought that individual to myself from the curse of the law. What should our response be when we think of our Redeemer? It should be nothing less than the response of praise and of worship. Turn, please, to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. Notice what the great provocation of all of this worship in heaven revolves around. It says in Revelation 5 and verse 9, it says, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain. Now notice, and has redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. I submit to you that that disposition of heart and that conduct of behavior ought to be our response to the fact that he has redeemed us to God by his blood. You see, when we stop and consider the price that was paid for our redemption, the initiative that was shown in procuring our redemption, the generosity that was manifested in the pouring out of it upon us, what ought our response to be? Our response ought to be one of worship and of praise. O Christ, our hope, our heart's desire, redemption's only spring, Creator of the world art thou, its Savior and its King. How vast the mercy and the love which laid our sins on thee and led thee to a cruel death to set thy people free. But now the bands of death are burst. The ransom has been paid. Thou art on thy Father's throne in glorious robes arrayed. O Christ, be thou our lasting joy, our ever great reward, our only glory may it be to glory in the Lord. May that be the disposition of our heart, that as we consider together the death of our Redeemer, that it would cause us to remember that he owns us, and would move us to fall down before him and worship, praise, and adoration. For he has redeemed us to our God by his blood. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you that your own dear Son has hushed the law's loud thunder, that he has quenched Mount Sinai's flame because he drank of its wrath to the fullest, that he emptied that cup of your wrath that rightly belonged to us and so redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Our Father, we pray that it might be our only glory as we go throughout the remainder of the years of our lives to glory in the Lord. May we lay in the dust our own glory. May we lay in the dust our own reputation in the eyes of men and be concerned only and entirely to hold up Christ and to own freely in the words of John Newton that we are just such a worm as I. How is it that Christ should give his life for me? Thank you, Father, that there is a fountain that is filled with blood, that flows from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Father, may it be today that each one in this room might know what it is to know Christ as Redeemer, and the knowledge of him as Redeemer will be displayed in that they are his own dear servants, and that the disposition of each of our hearts who own him as our Redeemer is not my will, but thine be done. Help us then, Father, to know that humility of heart of one who is but a bondservant of another and who follows in his train. For, Father, therein shall we find the fullness of joy that you have given
for us.
Help us, Father, then, to stop fighting against you, to stop fighting against your will and your ways, to stop fighting against the conviction of your Spirit, and, Father, to simply own ourselves as purchased servants and to do the will of our Master. We ask it in his own precious name. Amen.